So it's good to be here with you this morning, and I am very excited about God's word that we get to look into. That is the epic part this morning, is looking at Isaiah 40, and bringing my greetings too. You know, it's been a few years since I was sort of here on the platform, and for those of you that don't know, and that's a lot of you who are newer to the church in these last 7 years, so I am married to Janet, who was hosting here, and I was the pastor of the church for quite a few years. But now I get to attend and enjoy this amazing church family. Isn't this a great church, and the preaching here and the worship that we're led with? I'm so blessed. And now my work is with our family of churches. So this church, North Langley Community Church, is a part of the Mennonite Brethren Community of Churches. It was started by South Langley Mennonite Brethren Church many years ago. And so we have about 100 churches here in BC. And so my job, I'm the kind of pastor that travels around and visits the churches. I get called when there's a crisis or a problem, and then I pray and go, help, Lord, what should we do? And but it's just nice to have a voice, I think, for the churches when they're going through things, to have someone to call, and that's my role. And I also get the blessing of just visiting churches and seeing God at work. And I just want to remind you how amazing it is in a community when there is a vibrant community of faith lifting up the name of Jesus through the preaching faithfully Sunday by Sunday, through a community of worship, and we feel the presence of God together, and the power of the gospel is shown in our life in relationship together. Sometimes I think as individual Christians, maybe a person living your life in the school system or the place that you work, you wonder, well, how like, does anybody know? Am I making a difference? How am I shining the light of Christ? And I think we all struggle with that, feeling of our own inadequacy. But there's also something when we come together and we say, wow, when we're together, we really feel the presence of God and we accomplish things together. We're a community that does things, and we serve our community. We serve through the marriage courses and the alpha courses and the things that are presented here in the community. We serve through the young people that we serve. We serve through giving and reaching out. And it's nice when you reach out in your neighborhood to someone, build a relationship that you know there's a place you can invite them to, a community you can say, come, you can experience a wider community. This isn't just a friendship that I'm offering to you. This is a family that I want to introduce you to. So wherever in our communities in British Columbia, there are churches, and not just Mennonite Brethren, but other groups who are also lifting up Jesus, that community is blessed, and God's power is there. And that's one of the delights that I really enjoy in this work, is being able to see that. So this morning, I wanted to, felt like in my heart, I wanted to talk to you about fear. And it seems like there's growing fear in our society. I don't know, it's easy just to think about it in a large kind of nebulous context of growing societal fears. But I think that's very true. And we all, it's like a shadow over our time. And it's not unique, and we're going to look at a passage of scripture from Isaiah 40 where we see, well, people also in other times in history had a lot of fears legitimately and maybe more tangible and real than even our fears. But nonetheless, our fears are real. And I guess the picture that I have in my mind today is that as the word of God and the message of scripture through the prophet Isaiah is read, that it would be like a laser. You know, sometimes surgeons use laser and they focus in on maybe a cancerous growth or something in our body that needs to be removed. They shine that light and that laser light burns it away. I'm praying today that the word of God, the truth of who God is, would just burn at the fear that's in our hearts. And the fear that you may have come today with, or maybe you haven't even been thinking about it, but you realize as we go through, I am affected by fears, that God would shine the light of his love, his character on that, and just remove that fear that hinders you from going forward in life. So here at the year end, we think back, and we're at a decade end as well, of fear in our time. And when I started thinking about this, I started thinking about, well, what were the fears that I remember growing up? And Janet and I were talking about this, and back in the 70s, Janet was saying the fear that she remembered being talked about in school was overpopulation. It's like overpopulation is happening, and, you know, you're probably not going to see your grandchildren ever because the world is just getting too crowded, and that's a fear. I remember a fear of nuclear holocaust. So that was a thing. You know, we just heard about nuclear arsenals, heard about nuclear war, and that's still out there, and it's real and a tangible fear. That was big in the 80s. I think fear for the Western, like and especially North American people, took to a whole new level in 2001 at the attacks of 9/11, right? So that started changing how we all travel and think about our own safety, right? Before, you know, terrorism, things were happening. It was all other parts of the world. We're all here secure in North America. But now all of a sudden, you know, wow, we're vulnerable, and terrorism has sort of come to be a part of our lives, occupies itself in our own thoughts, and affects our thinking, even in public spaces. You know, now we think about things differently. Think going through the airport, for instance. You know, that, you know, hardly any of us remember what it was like just to kind of go in and walk on a plane. Now you go through all this security. I found, by the way, since I had a hip replacement and I set off all the alarms anyway, that I'm just a lot less worried about it. I'm like, okay, who cares? Whatever. Meep, meep, meep. The buttons are going off. You know, sure, one me, you know. So I just recommend it. Get a piece of metal, put it in your body somewhere, and then it's just, you know, you don't have to worry about setting the things off. It'll always happen. So we have these fears. Think about the fears in the last 10 years about disease, SARS, Ebola, the shootings. The not just shootings, but I think it was 2018 in April, a van in Toronto swerved onto the sidewalk and killed 10 people. It affects how you walk through a mall, how you think about walking with a crowd of people, right? It never crossed your mind before. Now you wonder. I wonder if this is a safe place to be. I wonder if I should be out in this crowd. Maybe I should avoid that place. There might be something bad happening there. You add to that global warming, you know, that's in the media. Now, the media phrase is, if it bleeds, it leads. So the media is just like all about what things are frightening. Those are the things that make good news. So they report on these things. But yeah, global warming. What's happening? What are the reports? Are we safe? Genetic modification. Is the food that we eat safe? There's a lot of fears that we have about that. You know, what about the scientists and what they're doing with artificial intelligence and, yeah, modifying the human genome? What about that? What will that lead to? Think of immigration fears in Europe and here in our country too. What's going on with these foreign people who are coming into our land? It creates fear among people. And then, of course, the response that even we see here in Canada, where it's supposed to be a peace-loving, accepting, and tolerant society, we see people responding out of fear, with terrible injustice and unkindness to people just because they're from another culture, making assumptions about them. How about the fear that we feel, maybe discouragement or anxiety, watching politicians? And we think, really? These are the people who we're looking to, and they're making decisions, and they seem unstable. They don't seem truthful. They don't say, yeah, I didn't say any names. Yeah. But we have concerns about it. We have fear of identity theft, fear of being attacked or ridiculed for our views. And I think people on all sides of different issues, moral issues, conservative, liberal, they're I think, you know, it's with Jordan Peterson, it's become common. He uses the phrase identity politics. So that I think what he means by that phrase is just that, you know, you lump people into a group and then you treat them a certain way. And this goes back and forth between all the Christians have been very guilty of doing this too. So we lump all those people in a group and then we alienate them, we castigate them, we don't treat them well. And now the tables are turning, and sometimes people say, you're a teacher, you work in a business, all of a sudden you realize, oh, my views are out of step. I'm being labeled into a group. What will that mean? What will they say about me? And that causes fear and uncertainty among people, and many people have been enduring that for a long time. But now it's become more and more aware, more a part of our social consciousness. And, of course, many of these things that are being called out need to be called out. And there's been a lot of bad behavior that in our day and time is being called out. Clergy abuse being exposed. The Me Too movement has brought forward a lot of injustice. But there's a dark side, and that's just this general fear that keeps going. Can I trust people? Can I trust men? Can I trust pastors? Can I trust anyone in authority? that fear and anxiety about those things. Then there's the more personal fears and how they affect us. So the news had the other day had the story about a mother who complained that her 8-year-old daughter in a school class was being, they were watching a video of Greta Thunberg's speech at the UN. And in that speech, there was a CO2 clock kind of ticking, like nuclear Holocaust clocks used to tick behind, when I remember that being as a kid, you know, or like even with the or a population that Janet said there would be a thing showing population, and those clocks just create fear and anxiety. It was like, well, where are they ticking down to? Where are we? And so this grade two child went home and just was crying to her mother, said, I don't want to die. There was a clock. We're running out of time. And this fear is not slowing down. It's accelerating. And I wonder what fears will come. So this morning, we also are coming here with personal fears. And I was thinking about that for my life, too. I have, so I turned 60 this year, and there's fears, I realize, that come with aging. So a couple of weeks ago, during the candle lighting time here of the Advent candles, a couple shared about the father with dementia. And I think aging people think about dementia. And this happens, Janet and I often, I can't remember names. I'm like, gosh, what's with my brain? I'm thinking, maybe my brain is like taking a dive. Maybe I'm going to freeze up and not recognize where I am. Maybe that'll happen today. Oh, no. And so you're just afraid about, well, will I lose, you know, my abilities? How will aging affect me? How about my finances? Will they last? What about my children? Will they make right choices? How will they make their way in life? Will they succeed? Will they thrive? Will they even survive? Those are very real fears. And they immobilize us. Fears immobilize us. I don't think we fully maybe comprehend. Fear is one of those things that just seems so natural, and I guess now scientists study it, and it's part of how our brain works. I guess, I don't know the details, but there's a backward part of our brain. That's where the fear just goes like that. That response is visceral. It's how we are. Like if there's, you know, something scary in the object, as one said, if there's a bear in the room, the back of the brain goes to work, you know. I think all I have to do is outrun that person and then I'm okay, you know. I have a flight or fight response. I've got to get out of here. But then as this fellow was explaining, he said, there's also a bear in your brain. And he said, it doesn't have to be a bear in the room. There's a bear in your brain. And that also triggers those responses. And you don't decide things well when that happens and really become vulnerable and immobilized in many ways. There's a front part of our brain that can think through things better and help us sort through things better. So I don't know about that, except that I think that God has things to say to the front part of our brain this day. He has some truth that he wants to help us say, don't be afraid. And here I want to walk with you through Isaiah 40. And I realize it's very ambitious to try to take a whole chapter like this, but I think it's important. And why are we taking this Old Testament, this person who wrote prophetic words, looking at like visionary words to a people at a given space and time, but also with words that speak forward into the centuries to us? And Isaiah was an amazing prophet, maybe, you know, one of the most gifted, articulate people ever to write in Scripture. His book, the book of Isaiah, it presents the character of God in a complete way, and maybe in a way no other parts of Scripture do. He gives us a whole sweep of what God is like, who is God. So he was an incredible person who wrote and influenced kings and leaders and wrote messages that today still inspire and guide us. We often sing, and you'll recognize parts from, as we're reading from Handel's Messiah that come out of the book of Isaiah. So he was prophesying or speaking to kings and to the nation of Israel during a time when there was a lot of fear in their country. And the fear was came from an empire named the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was conquering people. They were the first great conquering empire of history, and the first people to organize a professional army, paid army. They had engineers, they built siege works, and they terrified their victims and conquered the known world. The ancient history encyclopedia writes this, about the Assyrians. Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire peoples and horrific physical punishments. So these are the two things that they did. New thing, they deported any people that they conquered. They just tore them out of their land, moved them to a place that they were disoriented and didn't know. One inscription from a temple in the city of Nimrod records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru on the Euphrates River, who rebelled from and were reconquered by King Ashurbanipal, one of the Assyrian kings. I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. So these is kind of inscriptions, archaeologists find them, and this is how this empire sort of, this was its Twitter, you know, this is how it posted about itself. These are the selfies, here's me impaling these poor people, and it terrified the nation. So Israel was afraid because Assyria had its sights not so much on Israel, it had its sights on Egypt, the other conquering power. And so in the centuries, as Assyria grew, it came to, and conquered cities, and it conquered the land of the north of Israel. So Israel was a divided nation at this time. There had been a civil war. There was a southern tribe and the northern tribes of Israel. And the north, they had been very unfaithful to God. They had been worshiping false idols, and Isaiah writes a lot of severe messages for them. He's saying, you people have been unfaithful to God, you've practiced injustice, and there's punishment coming, and this is how it's going to come. And then Isaiah also warns the southern people, and you too will not escape punishment, for your injustice is coming up to heaven, and there's a day of condemnation. But he also says there's a message of hope, and so it's to that message that we look. And when the prophet spoke, they gave a message from God that maybe came to them as an image or something that they just felt deeply within, and they spoke it in poetic language, artistic language, maybe a story or an image. And the unique thing about that kind of message is it has a relevance for the people who are listening, and that it has a relevance into the future. And then especially with Isaiah, we see there's a relevance to it far in the distance, maybe even ahead of our time, where we look ahead and we go, this prophet is saying things that have yet to be fulfilled. It's kind of like if you're standing at the Fraser Valley or coming over the highway, and in the right kind of atmospheric conditions, you can see the first hills just over, you know, the Sumas Prairie. Then you see more mountains behind it in the darkness. They're kind of dark colored. And then rising up beyond that, you see Mount Baker. You see all those peaks, and you can just see the peaks, but you know that there's big valleys in between and many kilometers to travel in between those valleys. So the prophets, they see the peaks of the mountains looking up into history. And it's a beautiful thing, a gift to us to be able to read that. So let's jump into Isaiah 40. The first thing that we see in this message of hope and to not be afraid is the words comfort. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. Here you need, you know, Handel's Messiah playing in the background. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, to a people in fear, Isaiah looks far ahead right away, right out of the gate, and he says, I have a message of comfort for you. This is a future message. This is a message for Jerusalem. A time of restoration is coming. See, he's prophesying here before the big destruction of the incoming empires had happened. And Jerusalem would be destroyed later by the Babylonian Empire, some time after this. But Isaiah's looking ahead, and this gives us a message of comfort. So what does it tell us? First of all, God has not abandoned us. He cares. The message right out of the gate is God cares. Comfort, comfort my people. And look at what Isaiah addresses, how he addresses. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim this, that her sin has been paid for. So the first thing that we see about our fears, what the Bible addresses, is the issue of our sin and the judgment that we deserve. Interesting. I don't think that many of us think about that as the first point of our fears. We're afraid of external things often, afraid of bad things happening to us. But the Bible says as the first and foremost thing that we should be afraid of is our accountability to God for our rebellion and sin. Oh, we live in a time and place where we're very good at offloading our sin. We don't think of ourselves as culpable or guilty of things. We blame other things, as I said. But the Bible says, no, our first and foremost thing is before a holy God, we are a people who are self-centered. And Isaiah has listed the sins of the people in his previous chapters. He said, you are selfish, you don't care for the poor, you exploit others, you have abandoned the God who loves you, you're ungrateful, he says to the people. He said, think of everything God has done for you. Like a lover, he pursued you. He gave you his eternal promises. You've turned your back on him. You live for yourself. You concern yourself with your own riches and your own wealth. And of course, when we read that today, we're like, oh, that's kind of like us. We're like that. We live self-centered lives. We're ungrateful. We receive so much wealth and acquisition and care little for the people that are being exploited. Amen? That's us. And when we read through, you know, the New Testament, we see that that message comes through strong and clear, where Paul says to the Colossians, once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And I want to just stop here to point. In the coming days, if you ever hear Christian teaching that minimizes or seems to gloss over this, it's missing the heart of the gospel to ignore this. To say, well, God would never judge sin, and we've just misconstrued God to say that he's, you know, that we're enemies of God. God just loves us, and that's all you need to know. No, you can't appreciate how much he loves us till you know how far from him you and I are to begin with. And the distance between us and God is so vast because of his transcendent holiness and our utter contemptible self-centeredness. And that's in us, all of us. That's not a you problem, that's a me problem. And God's word says, your sins have been atoned for. Now the people hearing that could understand it in their terms, maybe that they had suffered and that now the good things really be coming. But for us who live post the cross of Jesus Christ, we know, oh, this was fulfilled gloriously when Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, came and hung on a cross in our place. He took the penalty and punishment for our sins upon himself. I don't know how or why his goodness should merit me, but it does. And this is a hope, a great hope of comfort. I do not need to be afraid of coming judgment for my sins. So that's the first thing. God cares, and he has redeemed us and given us a great message of comfort. And the way Isaiah says it, he says, hey, you should just shout this like a person shouting in the desert that we're making a great highway here. And of course, a desert is a place of discouragement and despair. And here, Isaiah pictures a highway being built. And in those days, you know, there were very few roads. And this was, a big thing to have a road being built. And it indicates that it's a pathway for people. The mountains are made low. The hills are lifted up. It's a smooth path. And brothers and sisters, God has opened up a smooth path through the gospel. He's made a way for us, a message and a life that we have to share, that all mankind together might encounter the goodness of God. So that's a message of hope that comes to us first and foremost. Then Isaiah turns to some of the other things that we struggle with, verse 6 and following. He says, a voice cries out, and I said, what should I cry? So it's kind of his prophetic thing is acting here. God is speaking to him, and he said, what's the message? And here's the message. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of a God stands forever. I'm like, oh, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. That basically says that my life is like grass, if I read it right. And grass is not very important. It just gets cut, burned, thrown away, composted, done. And this is a reminder that of the brevity of our life, the fragility of who we are. That could be a source of fear for people. And again, like I said, you get older, you start thinking about how quick life is rolling by. I mean, it just comes quickly. Oh, I'm dreading Christmas unpacking and boxing everything. And you know what I don't like about it? I'll put it all in the boxes and shove it up, and I feel like I'll just turn around and I'll be pulling those dumb boxes down again. Sorry, I'm popping here. But it'll just come again so quickly, you know? And it used to be take forever, but as you get older, it's just like, this is a relentless cycle, you know? And I envy those people who just staple the lights up and leave them all year round and stuff, you know? But it's just an indicator, my life is short. It's passing away quickly. And that causes fear for us. Fear of illness, fear of, you know, insignificance. Will anyone remember me? No, they won't actually remember me. Oh, okay. My life is short. It's passing away. And yet, God invites us to an eternal significance in life. He says, the word of our God stands forever. The calling of God in our lives, that's eternal. You and I are invited by God, our Heavenly Father, to have a life of eternal significance. That's good news. I don't need to be afraid that my life is short. I don't need to be afraid of the day that I have an appointment with death. I hear a lot of people say, well, I'm not afraid of dying. And I'm like, well, that's great. That's good. But help me understand deeper. Why is it that you're not afraid? Well, I've had a good life. Your life is like a breath blowing away. Are you happy that it will just be forgotten and you will just be gone? I don't think that's a hopeful thing. I have a hope that I have an eternity yet with God. Things that I missed in this life, I will have time to make it up with God. Things I didn't understand or get in this life, I will spend time with God and with people that I love. That gives hope in the middle of the fragility of my life. Pastor Mike Roth was pastor of the Real Life Community Church. He died here in the fall. And Mike just turned 40. He's got four boys that he left behind, his wife, Jana. And some of you remember him. Folks from North Langley Community Church went out with Mike and Jana as they planted the church just about 10 or 11 years ago in Surrey there. And I was with Mike, and he just said, you know, he said, I could never, I have nothing, no regrets. He said, I have no regrets. I'm so thankful for the life God has given me. And for what God allowed me to experience. So he said, you know, I wish that my wife had an easier road. I'm concerned for her, but just no regrets and thankfulness and joy. And I think, wow, what a privilege to live life that way, have invested and say, okay, I'm 40, but I look back on God's goodness in my life, and I have an eternity. I was also with Pastor Matt Menzel from, he's the pastor now at Westside Church, lead pastor this week. And Matt's had ongoing health problems, and he's had them since a child. So I think it's stomach issues, Crohn's, digestion issues. And I think he's had sort of a few near-death experiences already in his life. I think Matt's in his 30s, I would think. And I asked him, I said, how's your health, Matt? Oh, he said, I have a doctor's appointment this afternoon. I'll be at the hospital and the hospital the next day too. And I said, wow, that must be hard. Yeah, he said, I don't know. I just don't think about it. He said, he said, living this way, which I have, he said, I never thought that I would reach 35 years old when I was a kid. I thought my life will be short. But he said, knowing that my life could end any time has made me focus on the big things. He said, I just want to make, if there's any hard thing to do, I want to do it first. I just want to make sure I do the big things right away. And he said, I kind of like living that way. So, it's kind of unusual perspective. But it's this attitude that even though our lives are short, we have a comfort and we're not afraid. And we order our lives differently. So that's very cool. Then he switches in verse 9 and 11 where he says, He recognizes our fears. So this is what God's word says here about comfort. You who bring good tidings to Zion, he says, go up on a high mountain. We spread this together. You bring good news to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with a shout. Like, you've got good news. Speak it out. Live it bold. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He leads, gently leads those that have young. So here's two verses, the 10th and 11th verse, that almost have contrasting things. It's like Isaiah is saying, I know you're afraid. Here's what you need to remember. The sovereign Lord comes with power. Shout this message out. God is able. His arm rules for him. His reward and his recompense come with him. He comes like a ruler. He comes like a judge. That's God. God's not weak. He's not unable. He will hold the world accountable. He is a judge, but he loves us further like a shepherd. He gathers us and holds us like a tender shepherd. This is the transcendence of God and his immanence, that he is so awesome and amazing and so just and powerful and will judge the world, but he loves us tenderly and holds us close. Don't be afraid. And listen, no one has revealed this more powerfully than our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to us as a shepherd and is our shepherd, and he will return as our king with his arm laid bare, his power shown to the world. And his reward and his recompense will be with him. Now the prophet changes and begins to look at creation. And this is very relevant for us in our fears. God can handle global problems and global affairs, verses 12 to 20. Look at how he describes this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Nobody. The answer is rhetorical. The question is rhetorical. Nobody taught God these things. Now here, the prophet is telling us, look, God can handle creation. This is so good for us. Isaiah uses common sort of understandings. They say, you are used to measuring with your hands, you have scales, and when you think about your measuring of things, use that paradigm, and then think how many orders of magnitude greater is God, who measures the heavens with his hands, who holds the mountains in a scale. Can you even imagine that? And of course, we think about things differently. We don't measure so much with scales. We have technological ways to do that. We measure distances by the speed of light and all. But still, the scale and the order of magnitude applies. Maybe it's my beard that's scratching this thing, you know? My wife says it's a very prickly thing. And if I want to kiss her, I have to shave it off. So I don't know what that tells you. She says I should leave it on, so. I wonder why she's saying that. I'll think about that later. But when we think about the way that we look at our world, and we think of all the discoveries of science, listen, the order of magnitude of difference between God's infinite creative ability is not diminished by our better measurements of things. So we understand things, we look at things, we break things down more. But listen, it wasn't Watson and Crick that developed the double helix and the DNA model. That was God, you know. We mapped the human genome. God wrote it. You know, everything that we're discovering about the universe only extends our wonder at the majesty of it, the beauty of it, the design of it. And here Isaiah is writing, he's saying, like, did God have a consultation with people? He's doing a direct comparison with the way ancient people thought about creation. And there are many creation myths that the Egyptians had and the Babylonians and Assyrians had. They usually involved a group of gods kind of having an event. And sometimes there would be like a male god and a female god. And then there would be a fight. And then somehow creation came out of that. Isaiah is saying, no. Nobody advised God. There was no kind of group thing about creation. This is the singular God who created all things. He designed them. He didn't consult with anyone. And if God made things, he can handle our challenges. The God who created the world can handle global warming. I don't know what his plan is, but here the Word of God has made this clear. He is on a redemptive course with this world, not only with our lives, but with creation itself. In Romans 8, Paul says that the creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of all the truth of who God is and the kingdom purposes of God. So let's not despair. Now, Christians maybe in the past said, hey, well, that's good. I mean, if God's going to fix everything, why don't we just wreck it? And that's not a Christian response. This is God's world. This is our Father's world. He created it. We should honor him by taking care of it. That's what he left us to do. So, young people, you want to devote yourself to biological studies, ecology, whatever. Those are very worthwhile goals. But keep in mind, as we work for solutions to the problems, which in many cases we've created, that our God has not abandoned this world. He has not abandoned us, and he has a redemptive purpose. He designs it, he understands it, and he will redeem it fully. God did not consult with Stephen Hawking before he designed black holes. It was not Francis Collins, but God who wrote the program of the human genome. If you like science, you're going to love God, because it reveals his majesty. Next, the prophet says, look at the nations. They're like a drop in the bucket, verse 15. If you're worried about political powers, if you're worried about Assyria, if you're worried about coming Babylon, think about God, before whom the nations are like a drop in the bucket. I loved it the way Pastor Matthew spoke on Christmas Eve about Caesar Augustus. Of course, the Roman Empire was massive, controlling the known world. Caesar had set himself up as a god, and he was going to tax the known world for his own benefit. But little did he know that the God of the universe was orchestrating the events of his little empire so that God could send his son for the redemption of all mankind. Kings and princes, presidents and prime ministers, they're in his hand. And our God is not intimidated by the nations. God is still using governments today. We want to do our best to live as citizens of God's kingdom and as respectable citizens of our country. But we don't do it in fear. We know that God has this covered too. Finally, he says, verse 18, to whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Is he like idols? No. And basically, he says about idols, look, how could a thing that you made be worthy of your worship? And that speaks to us today, too. We worship the things, we're very impressed with ourselves, and we've invented some pretty amazing things. But a thing that we made is not worthy of our worship. It will not solve our problems. It will not redeem ours. We cannot redeem ourselves. God is worthy of our worship, and he is able, and we can trust him. So that brings us to our conclusion, and we're looking at verses 27 to 31, the last part of this chapter, where Isaiah summarizes what he said. So he says, why do you complain that my way is hidden from the Lord? Why do you say my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. So he goes back and he says, why are you afraid again? Why is it that you think that God doesn't care? Why is it that you think he's not aware or unable? What are the fears that are hindering your life today? And as we conclude, I want us to take a quiet moment just to invite God, by his Spirit, to expose the fear that maybe we're struggling with. Maybe it is a general background fear and you realize, yeah, I have been operating with a lot of fear. Or maybe it's something very personal and specific that you're wrestling with. I'm going to ask us to quiet our hearts right now, and I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to shine the light of his love on your life and bring to mind the fears that are keeping you immobilized these days, that are hindering your life. Would you join me in that? Just close your eyes and take a quiet moment. Spirit of God, now as we quiet our hearts, we ask you to illuminate for us each one the fears that have been overshadowing our lives and holding us back. Lord, many of us will know right away what those fears are, and others of us are a little less clear about what it is that we're afraid of. But fears will come. And so right now we also invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us the word of hope that you have, the word of comfort that you have for us. What is it that you want to say to us, God, about this fear? In these closing verses, Isaiah says, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And for those of us over 60, they will walk and not faint." God says, "Don't be afraid. Have confidence in me and live boldly." These descriptors share a picture of a life that is moving forward, that is stepping out, that is taking the next step, venturing forward in life. This is what God always calls us to. Fear immobilizes us. God calls us forward to take responsibility, make the decision, honor me, have faith. Have confidence in me. Live a life without fear. As a church, we're studying what it means to be apprenticed to Jesus. What is a life that is steady and growing, engaging in healthy relationships, honoring God, opening up every area, relationships, work, sexuality, marriage, all these areas to God. Live generously. And God says, "I am for you. Don't be afraid." Our God holds history and creation and his people securely, so we can live boldly. Amen.